So good to be back. It's interesting. It's one of those things. So Jennifer and I have been in this church for a grand total of 3.5 months. We had a Sunday to go away, and it's like, well, thank you, Beverly. We had a Sunday to go away and to meet other pastors from the denomination, and bamf, let's be honest. And at the same time, I woke up Sunday morning going, oh man, I miss Bonavista. So, yeah, you rascals, it was nice to realize that I missed you, if I could put it that way. So, I also have to say, whoever did the water this morning is not a fair thing here. I looked down, I saw a Tim Hortons lid. I thought there was a coffee for me up here. Man. Oh. Anyways, it is really good to be here this morning and to be able to get back into the scripture. I know when I started the service, I made a comment about this imposter Esterbrooks in the pulpit, but I just want to say thank you to my dad. I have been so blessed as a man to have my dad as my pastor and then to have him as a congregant in now two churches that I've served, and just to have him there as a sounding board and to preach and to serve and to share his wisdom not only with me but with the congregations I've served. So glad to have him and Mary, his wife, my stepmom here. They're just tremendous people. So get to know them as much as you get to know us. Ha ha! I'm going to be in so much trouble with Mary later. Okay, let's get into scripture today. We are moving on into the third chapter of this letter to the church in Ephesus. The first two chapters really tell the story of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel message. In short, God is the primary actor in these opening chapters. Not us, not humanity. We are part of the story, but our role really is as recipients of God's gracious work. There are a couple of brief exceptions to this broad statement. You can go back and read, and you'll probably come across them yourself. But without a doubt, it is the holy community of Father, Son, and Spirit who play the lead role in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And now we move into chapter 3. And I say this because as we do so, there is a shift in focus taking place. Now, this is not the shift that we see in most of Paul's letters where he goes from theology to practice. That is still to come. But instead, we are seeing a shift from humanity as recipient to humanity as participant in this gospel message. I'm going to ask Suzanne if she would come and read, or Suzanne has come and is going to read for us this morning from Ephesians chapter 3.
If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm reading Ephesians 3, starting at verse 1 to verse 13. I'm reading from the ESV. Sorry. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's just pause and pray. Father God, as we dig into your word today, into a light and airy passage, but something that's pretty meaty and pretty deep, we just ask that you would give us insight and understanding. Father, today as we sit with this text, it seems it's largely about us having a different understanding so that we can comprehend the importance of what you ask us to do and how you ask us to live. So would you give us insight, we pray. Would you give us things to sit with and to mull over and to wrestle with. And we ask that your spirit would bring enlightenment as we do. We're so grateful. Amen. Before we get going, let me just ask a quick question. Who here remembers, and it's not like it's all that long ago, but who here remembers the days of film photography? Everybody under 18 is going, what? Right. Before the arrival of the digital age, we had the ability and the ability that we now have to snap literally thousands of pictures and immediately select our favorites. One was forced to exhibit much more care when it came to taking a picture. Each roll of film that you would purchase and put into the back of a camera held 24 to 36 images, generally, and then that film had to be taken out of the camera, delivered to a store where you would pay more money to have those pictures developed. Even today, and I did the Google thing, three rolls of 24 exposure Kodak film cost you more than $41. It's not cheap to take pictures on film. Plus the fee then to develop the pictures that you actually take. The modern era allows us to snap and unload and upload 20 pictures of our dinner to the internet for thousands to see before the waiter even brings your check. It's a little different. Times have changed. And let's be honest, the same thing in the digital age has happened with writing. I imagine I used my delete key between 1 and 5,000 times while writing my sermon. In fact, I noticed I deleted the word 1,000 to write 1 to 5,000. So even as I was talking about deleting, I was deleting. It was kind of bizarre. Much like modern photography, we have the ability to literally write anything and everything and then delete, restore, relocate text to our heart's content. Even once it's printed, we can easily make changes and print our document all over again. So what? I know you're saying it. So what? The same cannot be said for Paul's day, when the scriptures that we now read were being put on paper, on papyrus. You see, the ink that was used and the materials that were written on were incredibly expensive, and it was a laborious process. There was no delete feature once you had put ink on paper or papyrus, when you had grabbed a scroll. And so when we come to a text such as today's, these very practical realities stand up and wave their arms and say, then pay attention. Because what we actually have in today's text is a moment where Paul has a stream of thought, he's writing and he's looking to express something, and then he actually pauses and says, hold on, there's something else that I need to tell you first. And so when we come to those moments, we need to say, okay, this was not simple, this was not cheap, this was not quick for him to do. These are all suggestions that we need to pay close attention to what he has to say. If you were to, later on, go and read Ephesians 3 verse 1 and then look at Ephesians 3 verse 14, you'll see that with only very minimal work, we can pick up Paul's train of thought. And so verses 2 to 13, which we're going to look at for a little while today, really stand as an aside or as a, I don't even remember the word that I wrote. I totally lost my train of thought. stands as an aside. It stands as a digression where he says, there's other things that I need to say to you so you'll get what I was about to say. So if you have your Bibles and you want to pick up, we're going to just work through section by section the text that Suzanne has already read for us. But let's start with this first verse, Ephesians 3 verse 1, before we get into this digression. Paul writes, for this reason. So this is clearly, his train of thought is continuing from what he has said. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he pauses. So it's a significant moment when Paul stops his letter. In fact, what he does here before he stops is for the very first time to the church in Ephesus, he talks about his imprisonment. He lets his audience know that I am in prison. Yet, even as Paul was literally imprisoned in a Roman jail, that's not what his focus is. You see, he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ. Now, not all translations agree, and this is where we have to hold things with a bit of humility and an open hand. But the most literal rendering seems to speak of Paul saying that he is imprisoned, speaks of his imprisonment as being to Christ rather than for Christ. Now, you may wonder if I'm splitting theological hairs here, but if we are reading Paul rightly, then the inference is that Paul sees his physical imprisonment as a consequence of his calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This is another way of him saying, I am a slave to Christ Jesus. Certainly not intended to be the primary thrust of his message, but it is good for us to acknowledge that Paul understands his place in the world through the lens of his calling and the one who called him, rather than through his present situation. We would do well to imitate him in this. I have been called, this is my calling, and as a result, this is my place in the world, this is where I am meant to be. This is literally the lot that I've been given. I choose to receive and live from that place. Now, we could say much more about this, but it's time for me to, digress from my digression so we can turn to Paul's digression. Let's pick up at verse 2, reading through to verse 7. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So Paul's aside, his digression, which extends all the way, as I said, to the end of verse 13, begins with an assumption. He assumes that those reading this letter know him or have heard of him from those who do, and that they are aware of the responsibility given to Paul to steward God's grace for the Gentiles. That's what he has been called to do, to steward, to care for the grace that has been extended to those outside of the Jewish family. This grace entrusted to Paul is the mystery made known to him by revelation. Now, most certainly, the revelation that Paul is speaking of here ties back to, or at least begins with, the experiences that he had on the road to Damascus. You can read about those in Acts chapter 9. The matter of mystery, though, is where we need to focus for a moment if we are to understand the full depth of this text. You see, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, there were a number of what was called mystery cults. And it's quite possible that some members of Paul's original audience had participated in these secret societies where people sought to gain access to obscure or hidden information about the cosmos. This is actually one of the very classical heretical focuses of Paul's day. This idea that there was secret knowledge. It was understood as Gnosticism. We find the secret knowledge, and we hold the secret knowledge, and we find ourselves in a better place than those who have not been provided these deep truths. What Paul is trying to point out here is that these deep truths about God have been revealed to him and to others. The holy apostles and the prophets, he says. And then they have subsequently shared these things, perhaps scandalously shared these things, with the church in Ephesus and with others throughout the known world. Whereas the cults of Paul's day, suggested that the mysteries of the universe were only for these initiates, for these who are part of these societies, Paul says, no, the mysteries of God are for all people. Indeed, for the whole cosmos, even, as we will see shortly. The particular mystery Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 3 is that the Gentiles, as we just read, are equally part of the body of Christ. Did you pick up on the triplet that was included? That they are heirs together, they are members together, indeed even sharers together. I think the word we would probably use is partners. That the Gentiles are partners with the Jews in this good news. Indeed, if we were to camp out on verse 6, we would see a summary of the entire second half of chapter 2, what my dad looked at with us just last week. It summarizes chapter 2 and Paul's discourse on Jesus as being our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Pressing on, verse 7 serves as a segue into this next session of Paul's digression as he continues to push this point. You see, by calling himself a servant or a diakonos of the gospel, Paul emphasizes the superiority of the gospel, the superiority of the gospel message itself. Think back to verse 1 that we read just a moment ago. He was a prisoner of Christ, and now he is a servant of this gospel. We tend to want to kind of put Paul on this pinnacle of Christians. He's the greatest Christian, or he's the greatest apostle, or we want to put him up on this pedestal. And the whole time, Paul is kind of going to great lengths to say, "Oh, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ. No, I'm a servant of this gospel message." And then Paul says to us, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Again, not the primary point of this text, and yet the posture taken by this man of God is striking for us. I don't want to be divisive, but in this day and age, this idea of one who is of God, who stands in a significant place and yet says, "I will humble myself to the point of chains." When I could turn around and say, "I am an apostle, get it through your skull. I'm a servant. I'm a slave." In the 1800s, there was a Carmelite sister named Therese of Lisieux who had this theology called the Little Way. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to say, "I choose to live simply, I choose to live in a small way, and I choose to live out this gospel of Christ with great love." That was her teaching. Live small and do small things with great love. Now, Paul seeks to live this, even though God says, "I have a prominent role for you. You're not going to get away from your name. You're not going to get away from your recognition." But he says, I choose to seek a downward way, as my Lord and Savior did. Let's press on, picking up at verse 8. "Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people," here he goes again. This is not just an action on Paul's part. This is the way that he lives his life. "Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." Paul continues with a humble and an accurate statement, acknowledging that his ministry to preach to the Gentiles is a gracious gift, and that the focus of his preaching is meant to be the boundless, that is, the endless riches found in Christ. When he talks about making plain, we could also understand it as shedding light on something. that I've been asked to shed light on something, and that something is the administration of this mystery, the how and the when and the who of all of these things. In other words, Paul's ministry was to communicate the good news to the Gentiles and shed a light on God's method and timing for revealing his mysteries to the cosmos, namely, Jesus. But I would suggest to you, friends, that this is where Paul actually lowers the boom, where he kind of brings us a curveball, as you will, a bit of a surprise for the church. You see, so far it has appeared that the intent of this digression, of this pause for Paul, is to outline for the Ephesians his role in God's plan, lest false teachers or others question his authority. It feels like he's kind of trying to prop up his ministry. But what Paul actually delivers then is this surprise that precious few would have seen coming. Reading in verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Despite the lengthy outline of his own ministry, Paul suddenly flips the script, and he indicates that the task of making God's wisdom, of making known God's wisdom, does not belong to himself or to the holy apostles and the prophets he mentioned earlier. No, their job was to make it known to us, to you and to me, and then we as the church are the means by which God will make known his manifold wisdom. There doesn't really get to be this divide between those who speak and then an audience, those who listen and those who receive. We were the recipients in the first two chapters. Paul says, no. The church is now the participant with Paul and the holy apostles and the prophets in what God is looking to do in the world. It may not need to be said, but let me be as plain as possible. When Paul writes about the church, he is not talking about an institution either. He's not talking about an organization. He's not talking about a board, which we're grateful that we have boards and we have leaders, but we don't get to say, well, it's all about the leadership, or it's about the missionaries that we give money to and we send overseas. It's not about the pastor who gets a salary to get up and to preach. It's about none of those things. It's about the assembled people of God. And it is to us, to all of us, that this essential task has been given. Now, Paul describes the wisdom of God as manifold. It's a great word. We don't use it very much, do we? The manifold wisdom of God. In the Greek, this word appears only one time in the whole New Testament, and it's here in this very spot. The word literally means akin to multifaceted or multicolored. Think kaleidoscope. Right? Remember as a kid, you would pick those up and you would twist and you would turn and you'd have all those beautiful colors. And every time you twisted and turned, there was more colors and more patterns, and it was just more beautiful than the turn before. And so the idea is it's to give the sense that God's wisdom is seen as glorious, colorful, beautiful, and varied, with all different kinds of forms. Now, returning to the text, you may be surprised who we are to make this kaleidoscope of wisdom known to. If I was asked to guess before reading this text, I would have probably said, well, I'm supposed to make it known to those who I live near, to my family, my friends, my wife, my kids. It's the people that I kind of bump shoulders with. That's my role. That's my responsibility. But Paul points out, and this is where we are surprised yet again, that this wisdom that has been passed on to us should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the very heavenly realms. Let that just land for a second. So not just pastors and missionaries and board leaders and all these kinds of things, but we as a collective body are to made known to the authorities and the powers in the heavenly realms this wisdom of God. Returning to Ephesians chapter 1, the very outset of this letter, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 20, about the power of God for those who believe. And he had this to say: that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. He's clearly not speaking about an earthly realm, but one that is far above all rule and authority. And if we were to jump ahead, and we very easily do this, we jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul discusses the armor of God, and as he does, he writes these words, "For our struggle," and you know these words, "for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Clearly, these rulers and authorities are spiritual forces that reside in the heavenly places, literally above the sky, but who still clearly affect earthly reality as they influence institutions and the individuals who run them. It is to these rulers and authorities, crazy enough, that Paul says the church is to make manifold, to make manifest that manifold wisdom of God. Which immediately brings a question to mind, at least two questions. How exactly does one make God's manifold wisdom known to spiritual forces? And secondly, why? Why me? Why us? Why doesn't just the Holy Spirit do that? Why are we involved? Well, tackling the how question, a commentator by the name of Andrew Lincoln suggests that what Paul was trying to convey is something like this. So this is Andrew's best stab at it. He writes, "By her very existence as a new humanity, in which the major division of the first century world has been overcome," that is the Jew-Gentile division, "the church reveals God's secret inaction and heralds to the hostile heavenly powers the overcoming of cosmic divisions with her defeat." Now that's a mouthful. I'm going to read it one more time. "By her very existence as a new humanity, in which the major division of the first century world has been overcome, the church reveals God's secret inaction and heralds to the hostile heavenly powers the overcoming of cosmic divisions with her defeat." In other words, as we speak the good news of God's completed work through Jesus, and as we live out in this good news in a unified community of faith, all of heaven and earth will grasp the wonder and truths of God's plan. In other words, the way that we are and the things that we say to each other, the meditations of our heart, how we engage and hold on to one another and embrace that gospel and take it into the world impacts not just each other here. It impacts more than just those that we take it to and hear it for the first time. It actually has an impact on the spiritual forces. It's a bit much to think that we, Bonavista Church, this small gathering of people, can have that kind of an impact. And so we speak the good news. You and I speak the good news, be it to one another, through preachers, through missionaries, through writers, through professors, through small group leaders, through youth sponsors, through Sunday school teachers, and through all manner of means. Through toothpaste tubes, for Pete's sake. We speak the manifold wisdom of God. Or, not just to one another, but evangelistically, we speak it with our classmates and our coworkers and our neighbors and our teammates and our family members. We are called to speak of the manifold wisdom of God. That the divides that we experience, the divides that we cannot deal with on our own, would be dealt with through the coming and the living and the dying and finally the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, is it wrong to talk about football or the weather? No. Is it wrong to talk about politics? Well, it depends on the day of the week. But as a body of Christ, there is a call. There is a deeper impact that we have when even just with one another and with those around us, we speak about the things of God. I don't know about you, but I find myself often walking away when I have a conversation with someone and all of a sudden we're talking about matters of the church and about how do we live out into the world? How do I operate? How do I act? And I walk away and I go, man, that was a good conversation. The staff is reading a book together on Tuesday mornings. And I walk away from those conversations. We don't really have any resolutions. We're wrestling with this issue of the wounded healer. How do we, through our woundedness, bring our woundedness into the ability to hopefully bring hope and healing to other people? Rather than to stand and to try to look like we're perfect people, to allow the reality of our brokenness to offer healing to others. I don't think we've drawn any conclusions. We don't have any 10-step plan on how to do these things. But I walk away from those conversations, and there's just something that says, oh, there's just more heft to that. There's more oomph in that than when we talk about the programs that we run, or when we talk strategy. We talk about the wisdom of God, the work of God in our lives. It has impact far beyond the people around us and the things that we can see and touch. So this suggests a course of action for us. This suggests, though, that first of all, we need to continue on as disciples, that we need to learn the wisdom of God. That means we be in the Word, we study the Word, we gather, whether it's in our triads or in our small groups or adult classes or wherever we gather and we discuss the wisdom of God, the work of God through Jesus to do the things that we cannot accomplish for ourselves. We learn it. And then we practice it. We put it into practice. We live it out. And we figure out, and part of this is also practice, how do I say these things? How do I say the things that I have learned? How do I say them to my friends at school so that they can be received? How do I say these things at work so that I actually have an audience the next day when I talk about it? How do I speak? It's not just about being eloquent. How do I speak in ways that this wisdom of God will be seen by others as a beautiful thing, just as I see it? And then in the midst of all of this speaking, we live it out. We live it out as a unified community. We live out the manifold wisdom of God. The orthopraxy matters. In fact, this is why Paul was so concerned about how we live. This is why each of his letters move from theology, from orthodoxy, right doctrine, into orthopraxy, right practice. This is why it shows up in every letter, because it's not just about me living a moral life, it's not just about me impacting Fred, who is also of flesh and blood, but it's that as I live, as we as a community live out the things that we know to be true, we impact and we proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to the spiritual forces. Something, somehow, and these are mysteries that I have not got my head around completely, somehow, when we do these things, we communicate deep, impactful things to those forces that would push back against the good news of God and his people, his kingdom. And this, friends, is why it is so crucial for us to figure out how to pull together, how to live and worship together, to understand what true peace is, what harmony is about, and why it is so devastating when we don't. You see, learning to disagree without being disagreeable and to hold different opinions without bitterness or anger or with the compulsion to divide is about more than just getting along and getting through the day. It is about the new community Jesus envisioned we would be in order that we would make plain this wisdom to everyone and everything everywhere. In other words, it is of more value than we can comprehend. And so every time we gossip, every time we speak unkindly to someone or about someone, we veil God's gospel. It's not just that we've done something immoral and we need to apologize. We have veiled the gospel of God when we do not live out the things that we know to be true. Every time we take our ball and go home, rather than commit to stay and stick and work through our differences, we handicap the church's ability to demonstrate the wisdom of God. Now, it may be incremental, and it may be true that it may not have a huge impact in this particular moment, but we are talking about things that still remain within the mystery of God. How my slander, my lying, my deceit, my sin has an impact on the proclamation of the gospel message out into the universe. But just because we don't understand it fully doesn't mean we don't look to embrace it. Now, I want to suggest that this message, as perhaps broad and challenging as it is, can be a very timely one for us. Now, not because of anything specific that has gone on in the past, though if the Spirit is provoking you to make a call or grab someone in the foyer and seek forgiveness or demonstrate grace, pay attention to that. But it is true that there are momentous events taking place in our society that we as a faith community have different views on. Let's be honest, the current convoy in Ottawa being a very obvious one. How are we with each other when we hold different positions on things such as that? It matters, not just here, not just in how we enjoy each other in the foyer, but in the heavenly realms. At the same time, there will be plenty of issues in-house for us to work through as well. You've gone through a season of transition, you have hired a new pastor, and as we, in this season of newness, review and consider amending some of our structures and our programs and our practices, as we look at bylaws, as we talk about vision, as we discuss how we're going to organize staff, well, we will enter into conversations about how we're going to go forward and who we're going to be, and we will not all agree with one another. We won't. I like to think I'm not a dumb guy, but I'm also not smart enough to figure out a way for all of us to agree with everything that I suggest all the time. If I do, I'll write a book. Not only will we not all agree, but some may feel compelled to move. Some may say, this isn't the place for me anymore. And I know that you carry the grief of having seen that even through the season of transition and before. We grieve when people that we love worship elsewhere. And we should grieve. We grieve because we love and because they have loved us. And the fact is that each time those things happen, each time that there is difficulty and division, whether we stay within the congregation or when we see people move on, there is sadness. But I hope that as we wrestle with hard things, or things that we think are simple and we are surprised by how hard they are, that we can do it with a kindness and a grace that is evidence of the presence of God and the Spirit in our lives. Sometimes we will disagree and there won't be departure, but we will wrestle with how do we both win, or how do we come to a conclusion when these things are so significant. All I can pray is that we figure out what it looks like for us to, in the midst of wrestling through these things, to be able to still grab an oar and pull in the same direction. And by that I mean the direction of Jesus and his gospel. Some of you will be thrilled with the changes that are made. The question then becomes, well, how do I still live that humble life that Paul lived, rather than becoming haughty or conceited and saying, yeah, I told John to do that. Yeah, he's doing my thing. It's a pretty heavy thing, to be honest, when we think about the fact that our actions as a body impact more than just the people we see and can touch, but the spiritual forces in the world. Another commentator, a fellow named Mark Roberts, he tries to come up with a way to express this in a very practical way. You see, he compares this battle, essentially what it is, he compares this battle to that of the American Jesse Owens. Now, if you don't remember the story of Jesse Owens, back in the 1936 Berlin Olympics, he was initially not allowed to compete because he was a black athlete in Berlin. But worldwide pressure forced Germany to relent and to allow him to go and to compete. Once this happened, Adolf Hitler actually said, this is an opportunity for us to demonstrate the superiority of the Aryan race. Some of you are laughing because you know how the story ends. So, as you may guess, Hitler's plan failed dismally. The lasting message of the 1936 Olympics was made by Owen's extraordinary athleticism as he put on one of the greatest shows in the history of sport ever, anywhere. He won gold medals in the 100 meters, the 200 meters, the 4x100 meter relay, and the long jump. We can only imagine the devastation of Hitler and his fellow Nazis as their plan to proclaim Aryan superiority to the world was dashed by the exploits of a black man who was clearly superior. Now, why do I tell you that? This is where Roberts was going with this analogy, and I will close with this. The church, we need to understand this, the church of Christ, not Paul the Apostle, but the church of Christ, you and I, and all those who love Christ, we stand in this analogy as Jesse Owens. We have stepped into an arena where there is, say, less than enthusiasm for our presence. And we have an opportunity through the way that we conduct ourselves and through the way that we speak to let the forces know that they are not in control, that God's manifold wisdom is making a difference, and that his plans will come to fruition. As we speak the wisdom of God and live it out as a unified community, we embrace our destiny in Christ. This is one of the reasons that the church was made, not just for us to hold to help each other along, which is pretty critical, but also to be a message out into the universe. And as we do, in so doing, we, as a single, powerful body, show the cosmic powers that God is indeed uniting all things in Christ. That the things that were stated in chapter 2 are being lived out and are real, as seen in chapter 3. All things will be united, even as he united the Jew and the Gentile. Friends, God's plan is working, and it will prevail. The powers will be defeated. In fact, they have been defeated. They just don't accept it yet. They attempt to ruin God's creation for good, but it will not come to pass. And the church, speaking and living out the manifold wisdom of God, is going to prove it. Let's ask that we get to play a role in that today. Father God, we first acknowledge that your wisdom is indeed beautiful and is manifold. It's more than we can comprehend, and just when we think we start to comprehend it, the kaleidoscope turns and there's more beauty and more mystery to comprehend. And Lord, there are days when it's hard to think that my actions have an impact out into the spiritual realms and among spiritual forces. Those things that we, being flesh and blood, never fully understand. And yet that's what your word says to us today, that that's what takes place through the activity of your church as we lean into who you've called us to be. So Father, as we press on in this study in Ephesians, as we start to move into the how shall we live out the things that Paul has said, you help us to understand that it's not just about being moral, but that morality comes as we hold to your truth. It's not just about trying to get along today with our neighbor, but it's about making a statement out into every corner of the universe that what you have done, what you are doing, is making all the difference that you promised it would make. Father, we pray that that message would be a winsome one. That those that we love and those we work with and those we play with, those we study and go to school with, that they would hear and heed that message. To understand that peace has been made available to even them. And that they would respond to it in humility and through faith. Thank you, God, for Paul and for his letter to the church in Ephesus. Thank you for the the humble posture that he took, even though he truly was a great man. Help us to not only learn from the words that he was inspired to write, but also from the posture and the way that he was called to live. Very much the posture of your son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to be yielded to it as your Spirit speaks to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.